Well, our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Isaiah 49. Hear the word of God. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory." But I said, "I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, 'Go forth,' to those who are in darkness, 'Show yourselves.' Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them, and will guide them to the springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." But Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even if these may forget, I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry. Your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, 'This place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer. And who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples. And they will bring your sons in their bosom, and their daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There's a couple of verses in this passage where Isaiah repeats a title Verse 7 and verse 26, he calls the Lord the Redeemer. And it sticks out there. It's sort of a strange title if you think about it. And it's very important because Isaiah uses it 8 times between chapter 40 and 49. He uses that term, that title. And a dozen times or more he speaks of the Lord redeeming in these same chapters. Chapter 40 begins with a call to the prophet to comfort my people, and then he talks about God as the Redeemer. So who do you think that might be? Well, first of all, the Lord is identified as the Redeemer of his people. And if we think about that a little bit, my impression of the word redeem or redeemer always had something to do with buying something back or paying cash for it. If you take something to a pawn shop to get some money, sometime later you bring your money back plus interest to redeem or to buy back the item that you gave the pawn shop. Years ago, this dates me, I'm sure. Every time you go in the grocery store or some other stores, along with your receipt, they would hand you green stamps. Nowadays, they give you an extra foot of cash register receipt. But they gave you green stamps, and I can remember with my mom getting the little books and pasting the green stamps in. And after you got a nice collection of green stamps, you'd go to one of their S&H redemption centers and buy, with the stamps, you'd buy whatever it was that you wanted out of, kind of like what you do online today, with the points that you earn with your credit cards. It's the same kind of an idea. The point is, you're buying something of value. In the same way, in the scriptures, we see that the Lord redeems his people so that we know, for example, that Jesus paid the high price in his death to pay for the penalty of our sins. There's value exchanged and value received. It should tell you something about how much the Lord loves you, that he places that high a value on your life, that he's willing to pay that much for you, that Jesus would die so that you might have eternal life. He paid a ransom to deliver you from your sins, from death, from Satan, from the wrath of the Father directed at your sinfulness. But somehow the idea of just buying back something doesn't carry the full freight of the way Isaiah seems to be using the word in his prophecy. This seems to be a really important title that the Lord is claiming. In the Old Testament, the idea of a redeemer or being redeemed is more than that. There are two words that are Hebrew words that are translated redeem and redeemer. It's kind of difficult to tell one from the other because all the translations, including the Greek translation that we go to find out how things transfer from Hebrew to Greek to English and so forth, always translate this word, these two words the same way. One is word ga'al or go'al, and the other one is padah. The idea of pada is just basically paying money for something. Examples where that is used is in Exodus and I believe in Numbers. When people come out of Egypt, the firstborn of all the people of all of the Egyptians were killed. Firstborn of all the animals were killed. So when Israel came out of Egypt, the Lord said, "The firstborn of every womb is mine, and you have to redeem it." And so a price was put on the head of every firstborn child and on the head of every firstborn animal, and money had to be paid to redeem that child or that animal in the God's scheme of things. Later on, the Lord chose the Levites to take the place of some of those who had been some of the firstborn, and there weren't quite enough Levites to fulfill the number, and so people, again, it's the same kind of an idea, they had to pay a tax, if you will, or pay a redemptive amount of money. And very often throughout the scripture that word is used that way. So that word seems to have the idea just of paying something to ransoming, the idea of a ransoming. The word ga'al is a word that's translated redeemer in Isaiah 49 in our Pew Bibles. We find a description of that in Leviticus 25:25-52, and I won't go back and read that, but the idea there is that Sometimes when people were in financial trouble, they would sell their land to a neighbor. And maybe they would earn enough money later on to repay that loan, so they would go back, and the neighbor was had to sell it back to them for what they'd paid for what they had money had been given, have to give it back, and that was the goal, the redemption money that they would pay. And so the idea would be that they would redeem, they would raise cash and pay off debts, and that's the way the word is used. We go to the book of Ruth, we find the same idea expressed there, but there in most of your translations you won't find the word redeem. You find the word near kinsman, or in the New International Version I think it says kinsman redeemer, but generally in most of the translations it just says a near kinsman. And that's sort of the way it's used also back in Leviticus, but it's the same word. If we look at what happens with Ruth and Boaz throughout the book of Ruth, Ruth, remember, came into Israel. She was a Moabitess. She'd married the son of Naomi. He died, and so they returned to Israel, and all their lands had become forfeit, presumably, while they'd been gone in Moab. And so they were destitute, basically. And they come back, and Naomi sends Ruth to Boaz's fields because Boaz is a near kinsman, a Ga'al, a redeemer. And in the end, he buys back their land, buys the rights to the land that's their property. In very similar fashion to the way Leviticus describes it. So the word redeemer, has its driving force in terms of the relationship that the Ga'al, the Redeemer, has with the people for whom he is responsible. It's a family type of relationship. But we go to Numbers 35 and we find the same word used. And it takes a really strange turn at that point, because there the Ga'al is translated an avenger of blood. And if somebody commits a murder, then there's an avenger, somebody appointed in the family who's responsible, in the family of the person who was murdered, who's responsible to see that that murderer is put to death. Not just see that he's put to death, but he's supposed to actually carry out the execution with his own hand. And the interesting thing is there, the word for avenger is redeemer, Ga'al. It's the same word we saw being used to buy back lost property or people out of slavery. It doesn't sound like we're talking about paying a price for getting something back. It sounds like we're talking about making somebody else pay a price. And what does this have to do with ransoming or buying back? So how do we put these two ideas together? Well, I'd like to suggest, instead of thinking of the redeemer as just someone who buys back, instead we think of this as an office within the family. There is the Redeemer. And it doesn't contain the idea of buying back, although that's part of the function of the Redeemer. He's the kinsman Redeemer, and he just has that function. I was going to title this sermon The Godfather, and Vivian gave me a twisted look and thought I was maybe misusing it. But I think that the picture of the Godfather is something that fits in this particular circumstance. We obviously have some problems with the mob and the criminality involved with that. But there's other things involved with the Godfather that I think the idea of the Redeemer is all about. For example, the Godfather has tremendous authority and tremendous power in his hands. And he sees his own responsibility to look after the affairs of the family, right? If the family's threatened, it's up to him to remove the threat. If there's someone in the family who's in debt, it's up to him to see that it's settled one way or the other. And if we look back at the book of Ruth, we find that Boaz sort of acts as the godfather with Naomi and Ruth, buying back the land that they'd left behind when they went to Moab, making sure that Naomi and Ruth are taken care of along the way. Ultimately, of course, he marries Ruth. But he had wealth, he had social power, and he used them for the benefit of the family. One of the things he does is buy back what belongs to the family, but The point is, he makes sure that their inheritance stays intact. Okay, so we're still a ways from Isaiah calling the Lord the Redeemer, but Isaiah is not the only one who uses the term. When the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt in Exodus 6, the Lord describes it this way: I will redeem you, I will ga'al you, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. So somehow this Redeemer is exercising tremendous power and authority in terms of pulling Israel out of Egypt. The Lord doesn't pay any particular price, but he exercises power to intimidate Pharaoh. So you have the verb, redeem, and you have the noun, redeemer, are basically the same root word. So the import of Exodus is that the Lord is bringing Israel out of Egypt with his power, with his outstretched arm, delivering them from slavery, but not paying anyone. We pick up the image of the movie The Godfather, we begin to see that as far as Don Corleone is concerned, it probably doesn't apply very well, but it really does apply to God our Father in terms of his concern, his taking responsibility, his accepting the family relationship that he has decided to establish with us. And that's really important for us to remember, that part of this is related to that family relationship that God has established with us. And what I'd like to suggest is, under the title of Redeemer, we have an umbrella term. It describes the full salvation that the Lord is accomplishing. It's not just a small part of it. It's everything. It starts with the creation, where God established his relationship with Adam and Eve. And he looked after them, put them in the garden where they would have lots to eat and had freedom. And then they fell. And so the Lord says, okay, we've got to make sure that they don't have access to the tree of the knowledge of, or the tree of life. And so we'll put them out of the garden, and they're under a death sentence, but we'll make sure that they survive and that the race continues, and we'll make arrangements for their salvation. So all the way down through, we find that the Lord has established this relationship. And we find Job using the word also. Remember patient Job, who suffered the loss of wealth and house, herds, family, health. And he has his friends sitting around and telling him what he must have done something really bad to be suffering as much as he has. So righteous Job says in chapter 19, verse 25, I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Ga'al lives. And at the last he will take his stand on the earth, and I shall see God. Job knows that he has this Redeemer. He's not afraid, in spite of what he's been suffering. He's not afraid. He knows that the Lord is his Redeemer. And he's not talking about anybody purchasing anything for him. He's talking about a person coming to his aid, standing in for him, defending him, exercising judgment on his behalf. But as we're thinking about the exercise of authority and power, we need to recognize, or we need to remember, that the kinsman is always part of it. The Lord has chosen to put himself into the role of a kinsman redeemer. He has chosen to be our kinsman. We often quote from John's letter where he says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and yet such we are." It's the kinsman-redeemer relationship that God has established with us. The kinsman-redeemer, the work of the kinsman-redeemer also is not usually displayed unless those under his care are in trouble. So that brings us back to Isaiah 49. Where is the Lord, where the Lord is the Redeemer of Israel in verse 7 and your Redeemer in verse 26? What's the situation here? Isaiah has seen the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, taken into exile by the Assyrians. He's even seen the Assyrian army come into Judah and surround the city of Jerusalem, and basically has penetrated the whole nation of Judah. If you want to get an idea of what's going on, of the gravity of the situation, you think about what's happening with ISIS, say around the Iraqi city of Hormuz or Mosul. The city was threatened the same way. as violently and as cruelly and evil as is occurring there now. And along with that, God has given him the insight to prophesy about the coming conquering and exile of Judah by the Babylonians and being carried into exile. So Judah is in trouble, and Judah's in need of help. These last chapters of Isaiah's prophecy are about the redemption, the work of the kinsman redeemer who is the Lord, who is Yahweh, who is God, the God of Israel. And over, as he discusses the redemptive work of God, Isaiah refers to God as the creator. It's one of the things that was emphasized in Isaiah chapter 40 that Bruce read for us earlier. It demonstrates his power. The Lord, the God who established Israel, he is certainly set up to be the Godfather. And the Lord is carrying out his redemption through his servant. So what we have in chapter 49 and several of these other verses in the 40s in Isaiah's prophecy is the Lord describing how he's going to carry out his redemption. He's going to use a servant. First of all, what he does is going to affect the whole world. It's not just limited to Judah. So he calls on the islands, which is sort of a code word for the farthest places that the people in Judah can possibly imagine. To those who live there, you peoples who are far away, listen. So the word is being spoken not just for Judah or for Israel, but for the whole world. Pastor Andrew has been preaching through Mark. He pointed out how Jesus had declared foods clean in preparation for the gospel going to the nations, to the Gentiles. But Jesus didn't start that message while he was on earth. Through his prophet Isaiah and others, he's revealed it. It was not a new thing. It was not just a call for the nations to pay attention, but as the Lord says, he's going to glorify his servant, Messiah, in verse 5. He says, just saving Judah and Israel, the tribes of Judah, is too small a thing. It's too small a thing for his servant, but instead he will become a light to the Gentiles, and his salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. So this message, you see, is much earlier than Jesus in the Gospels. So what will he be like? What's this servant going to be like? Well, he's called from the womb. He's named in his mother's womb. We were looking at Isaiah 53 this morning in Sabbath school and thinking, what was Isaiah thinking when he's writing some of these things? And the best we can come up with in Peter, one of Peter's letters, he says the prophets wondered who this person was they were writing about. And I think that's some of what we see here. We see this servant named in his mother's womb. Well, when do we have that? We have when Jesus was conceived, the angel told Mary what his name was going to be. His whole purpose in life was to be the servant, to be a weapon of the Lord. He's a sword comes out of his mouth. He's like a polished arrow, hidden. And if we think about the flesh that Jesus wore is kind of a veil that covered his divinity. It's a fitting weapon for the kinsman redeemer. And Revelation 1:16 gives a picture of Jesus also with a sword coming out of his mouth. And it carries forth the idea that's in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. The Word of God, this servant, this Son, is God's weapon to perform the redemption of Israel and of the nations that God is about. He's identified with Israel. In verse 3, he says, you are my servant Israel. So he's focusing and saying, this servant personifies what Israel is to be. And if we think about how this is carried out into the New Testament, the church is what? The body of Christ. So Christ personifies what the church is to be. It's a strange redemption. It looks like as he's going at it, he's saying, looks like what he accomplished didn't do anything. Says he toiled in vain, and yet he has faith in the Lord who will vindicate him. Justice due to him is from the Lord and will be his reward. The purpose of this servant is to bring Jacob, Israel, back to him, but that's not enough. Like I said, it's too small a task. Too small a task to save Israel and Jacob alone, but instead his whole focus is on the world. Remember that redemption is a summary of the salvation of God. It's bringing back those in trouble, but not just rescuing them, but restoring them to their former place in the kingdom of God. And this servant will be recognized as king, even by other rulers and kings. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And here he tells us in a favorable time, in verse 8. What's another word for favor? Anybody know? Anybody know? Grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So at the time of grace, or at the time of favor, the Lord is going to answer the call that's been placed on him. Paul tells us that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's the same kind of an idea here. The Lord says in a favorable time, or a time of favor, a time of grace. So we have reference here also to the Lord making this servant a covenant. Now, we can talk about making a covenant with somebody or making a covenant for somebody, but this servant is going to be the covenant. This new covenant established through the bloody death and resurrection of the servant, so that the servant in his person becomes the covenant, and all is fulfilled in Jesus. Those who are imprisoned or bound will be freed. Go forth. It sounds like Lazarus' tomb, where Jesus told him to roll away the stone and said, "Lazarus, come forth." It's the same kind of a picture. Being like sheep, well cared for by the shepherd in verses 9 and 10. We have heard of the prophecy fulfilled by John the Baptist that he's the waymaker for Messiah. The mountains are brought down, the valleys lifted up to make road for the king. Chapter 40 uses the same kind of description. And here we see the Redeemer instead making his mountains and his highways leveled, not to make the way for the king, but to make a way for the nations to come to him, for those far off. And all this is leading to joy in heaven and on earth. More joy in heaven, we remember Jesus saying, for one sinner who comes to repentance. It's the same idea. So Isaiah 40 begins, "Comfort my people." Why are they in need of comfort? They're in captivity. They're in exile. And the outcome of the work of the servant is that the Lord has comforted his people. And even in the midst of trouble, when they feel the Lord has abandoned them, they say, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And he asks the question, "Can a woman forget her nursing child or have no compassion for the son of her womb?" The answer is no. Just a side note for those who are trying to argue that abortion has no impact on a woman who undergoes one. Evidence says differently, and this certainly argues for that. But anyhow, the implication here is that the woman doesn't forget the child. And even if she did, the Lord, love of the Lord, remember that, the love of the Lord for his people is such that he will not forget. Those who are destroying will depart, and instead they will return as if they were sons and daughters. Verse 22, he says, "Lift up my hand to the nations, set up my standard to the peoples." And the picture there is, if he lifts up his hand, is the calling and drawing the nations to himself. And the lifted standard is like the flag of the king or of the army. And in battle, they fight to keep the flag erect so that the soldiers are encouraged and they know where the king is and that everything will be saved. And we find that Jesus uses this imagery in John 3:14, not 3:16, 3:14. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as a means of salvation for the people who'd been bitten by the serpents, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life." And then next, within one verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 8:32, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. John 12:32, Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So the standard in Isaiah 49 is the Messiah. His death and his death on the cross is a way of drawing all the nations into to fulfill this prophecy that the nations are part of the redemptive work of God. Verses 24 to 26, he says, the Lord will overcome the mighty and the tyrant, and the captives will be set free and rescued. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The Lord is the kinsman, Redeemer, the one who chose to identify with his people. It's important for us to remember that God chose to be our Redeemer. God so loved us that he sent his Son, whose covenant love for his people can't be measured, whose resources are infinite, whose power is overwhelming, whose authority rests with him alone and comes from no other. As kinsman redeemer, he is our Savior. He is our Lord. He's our brother. He's our Father. He's our King. He's our prophet, our priest. All these functions of the Messiah are the work of the kinsman redeemer. And it's out of this that we find Paul telling us in Romans 8. Romans 8 is the full display of what we see in terms of what Isaiah is telling us in 49 and what it means to have the kinsman redeemer on our side. Beginning with verse 31, he says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not also with him freely give us all things? He gave his Son. He used all his resources for the benefit of his people. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? You're going to go up to the Godfather and tell him he was wrong? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will, the servant sent by the Father to work out our redemption, is going to the Godfather and interceding for us. How can God turn him away? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, the relationship that the kinsman redeemer has established with his people. God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that this redemption that you have worked on our behalf is so rich and so full and not limited to just buying us back, but restoring us to the place you meant for us to have in the first place. We thank you, Lord, that you have demonstrated your love for us so great that you sent your Son to die. You sent your most valuable possession to work out our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for that. We ask, Lord, you would forgive our sins. Help us, Lord, to give thanks for all the blessings you have bestowed upon us. In the name of Jesus, amen.